So this morning, I know God has a word for you to, and in fact, for someone here today. And the one who's going to present that word, I want to introduce, is our senior pastor, Pastor John Rogers. So I'm sure he has a word for you today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Darren. Wow. So good to see all of you here this morning. God bless you. I trust you came expecting to hook up with God this morning, came to be challenged by him, encouraged by him, reminded of how much he loves you, reminded again of that, yeah, that we can keep proving, keep moving, keep doing what's necessary in God. Can I hear somebody say amen?
Amen.
Come on now. Remember, we come off of a nice worship time. I got to tell you, this week has been fantastic for me. Just fantastic. I have grown to love my mother in ways I never knew her before. And you know what? I'm so grateful that my wife has promised to return. She comes back tomorrow, and it's been quite a week for us. But I want to thank the Lord for his faithfulness. I've missed a lot of meetings this week. I've just had to take time and be with Mom and make sure that everything's going okay. If it wasn't for my granddaughter being with us, I'm not sure I would have made it. God would have to do extra special work in our lives. But Lord bless you. I'm challenged to speak to you this morning out of a reference point that most of you know the topic already. But if you're new here, you haven't heard that we have a class at 8:30 in the morning on Sundays. That's called, we're exploring the book of Nehemiah. And Pastor Kyle led the class this morning. We're rotating leadership, and everybody's having a chance to get into the different gates and so forth. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jacob's wife, Song A, addressed one specific gate. Can anybody remember what gate it was? Who said that? Dana knew it right away, huh? The old gate. Now, I have an affinity for the word old. Anybody here? You know, you get to a certain place and you can accept old. But the point of the old gate, if I remember it correctly, was to restore the old ways. Restore the old ways. And the old ways struck a chord with me because I just share this with you. When I schedule myself to speak, it's probably once or twice every 5 or 6 weeks. For sure, once every 4. But I have usually 3 messages that I'm praying about, that I've been preparing and working on and so forth. And I look for the Lord's voice to speak to me when it's getting closer to the time that I'll be speaking, like this morning. It's been a number of weeks. We just came off of 4 wonderful weeks with missionaries, hearing a different voice every Sunday. But we're now back together again. And the first of the month, communion, being with everybody, I've been praying, what is it that you want me to share out of these 3 things that you placed in my heart a while ago? And last week, as I was listening to Song A, the word old got to me. So I'll share this with you. Do you know how to keep a balloon in the air? Have you ever thought about how a balloon goes in the air? You have 2 options, really. If you fill it with your breath or from a pump, something, you probably tap the balloon up. You keep doing that. It'll come down. You tap it back up. It goes back up. Well, the other way is to fill it with helium, right? And then it wants to run away. It'll go its own way. You don't have to do too much. You have to tie it down, basically. Well, I find that there are principles in preaching that there are seasons when a pastor is required to tap things back up, so that people can see them and be reminded of them. So I'm here tapping this morning on a topic that you probably say you know very much about. And that has pitfalls for the pastor as well. You see, there's a tendency, before I tell you what I'm going to be talking about, there's a tendency for people to sit in the sanctuary and wait to hear what the pastor is going to talk about so that they can say, oh, I've heard that before. You know, and all of a sudden, eyes gloss over, and I can, from where I'm standing, I can see when people start drooling that there's something that I'm not connecting with, right? And that usually happens with one of five topics. But as a senior pastor, there are topics I must keep tapping to keep before you and I, because we have a tendency to forget, or we drift away, or we move away from the basic things that God would want us to know. Now, I have to speak to you this morning about a topic that might cause consternation to many people, especially if you're here for the first time. You came on the perfect Sunday to hear this topic. The title of my message this morning, to tithe or not to tithe. Okay, I've seen a number of you chuckle already, so you go, oh gosh, he's going to talk about money. No, I'm not going to talk about money. I'm going to talk about to tithe or not to tithe. You see, that question has some theological issues associated with it. And this is one of those times when you think, oh well, now I've just turned off, 50% of the people here are going to say, got to go to the bathroom, and then maybe not come back or something like that. But this reminds me, maybe you've heard this story before. President, what was his name? No. Who was president during World War II? Roosevelt. Anybody remember his name? Theodore. No, it wasn't Teddy. Was there another Roosevelt? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he was actually president of the United States for four terms, I believe, before he passed. And he was president during some of the most difficult years in America, World War II. And then the crash of the Wall Street market. A lot of people don't know the history of this, but there's some fantastic anecdotes about his life and the things that he said. One of those struck me a number of years ago, and I have it in my mind every once in a while. You know, that as a president, that you have to stand in greeting lines quite frequently. As people come to visit the White House, you stand in a line, maybe three or four dignitaries, and people pass in front of you, and you shake their hand, and you say something to them. And he was of the opinion that at a certain point, people just stopped listening to him altogether. And he was so tired of these greeting lines. It says he just did not want to be in a line where he would just shake hands and go through the actions of trying to be sincere and so forth. So he came up with a plan. He said, instead of saying, good to see you, how are you doing? He said, he came up with this thought. He says, I'm going to tell everybody, good evening, it's good to see you. I killed my grandmother today. And he did this on one occasion, and he went through 30 or 40 people and kept saying this, and there was nobody, and they said, oh, what a wonderful job you're doing, and so forth. Just as he expected, nobody was listening to him. Well, he comes to the last guy. He was a dignitary from, I think it was Hungary, and he says, good morning, I killed my grandmother today, and the man stopped. And he whispered in his ear, he says, I'm sure she must have deserved it. And he walked on. Well, I want to say to you this morning that I want to make sure that I cause you to kind of pay attention for a few minutes. Because I'm going to say some things about tithing that might strike your heart. Maybe you've never heard them before. So with that being said, let me jump into this. The idea is to tithe or not to tithe. And so one of the first questions that would come to mind for us is, why talk about tithing at all? I personally think it's important to talk about this subject because there's a lot of confusion on it. In the Christian church, there is a lot of confusion. And if you're any kind of an interested party in things that go on, you're listening to a bunch of different sources. But if you go to one church, you hear one pastor say, oh, tithing is for Old Testament, that's not something for us to do today. You go to another church and the pastor would say something like, oh yeah, you're expected to tithe here and we're going to check your finances if you're tithing or not. So we have these two extremes where it's a burden or it's not existent. Or if you listen to different speakers on YouTube, influencers, you'll hear a variety of explanations about the importance or the lack of importance of tithing. So I think it's important for a pastor to take a position and explain some things so that you can go find out for yourself. I'm going to be talking to you about things that you need to be convinced of, not me. I'll give you a little bit of my story later. So second reason for me to talk about this, it's important for us to know about the financial condition of the church. And for many of you, maybe that's not something you consider. We just went through a fundraising of sorts to refurbish our chairs. And I'm so blessed that so many people participated in that, and we were actually able to pay for it without any stress or strain. The Korean church also participated with us in that. Do you like the chairs you're sitting on? Yeah, you know, we are so blessed as a fellowship. We don't have a mortgage on properties like this. So you know how many churches there are that are struggling to even find a place to meet? And they're in garages, they're in warehouses, they're in a variety of places, having to deal with current market prices. A big portion of church budgets normally have to do with facilities, meeting places. We don't have any of that pressure. We have maintenance issues, which, you know, with a 60, 70-year-old building, it can get pretty good, but we're managed to keep you cool. We have air conditioning. How do we pay for that? You know, our air conditioning cost, Darren is shaking his head. You don't know it, but he's half Japanese, half Chinese. So the pake side jumps out all the time. He said, how are we paying for this? You know, this kind of gets, you know, air conditioning alone in this church. And we only meet, what, four times a week in this church? All right, Sundays is like that. Is anybody cold? Let me see. Is anybody cold? No? Well, we only pay close to $2,000 a month for air conditioning. Wow. For comfort. Look at that. And I've never heard, for years, I would preach in a church. Pastor Harry knows this. I'd preach in a church that had no air conditioning and then go to another church at night, which had wonderful air conditioning. And I would always tell the people in the place at night that they really don't experience the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in power in perspiration. When you're on a Sunday morning and you're sweating and we're handing out fans and people are cooling off, that's when the Holy Spirit starts to move. You got to work at it. So I want you to know that I think it's important that you would acknowledge that the house of God has needs, right? So that's another reason to talk about tithing. And lastly, the third reason I would give you this morning for talking about this is because there are doctrinal issues involved that you should be conscious of and attentive to. So then that gives me the introduction. Since we know that tithing comes from the Old Testament, many people would say, oh, it's an Old Testament practice. There is nothing required of Christians or expected of Christians in the New Testament. Let me put it another way. Since tithing was given to the nation of Israel, what relevance does it have to those of us who are not Jews living in Palestine? So that's a question. Obviously, there's even a bigger question lurking behind these smaller ones. I call them smaller. Tithing belongs to the age of the law, right? And we're living in the age of grace. Now, that's where theologians start to get interested. And if you've heard that argument, we're not under the law. I can affirm that we are not under the law, but there's some things about grace that maybe you haven't really thought about that I want to get into. In fact, the question I would ask this morning is there a place for tithing in the age of grace? And I want to tell you that's the key question I want to ask and answer in this message this morning. And this is serious. I am dead serious that this is a topic that you need to get settled in your heart with a sense of conviction that you have studied the scriptures. And this morning, I've asked the guys not to put up any scriptures on the screens. I'm gonna kind of move us off of that. Sometimes, if you read Hebrews, there's a passage in chapter 5 and chapter 6 where the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the members of their fellowship, the ecclesia, he says to them, by now you should be teachers. He says, you've been drinking milk for too long. It's time for you to move on to some steak. So sometimes, I know this isn't true, but sometimes I feel like if I put the scriptures, we put the scriptures up on the screen, you look at it, very good, but you become an unknown person to your own personal Bible. So this morning, when I refer to certain scriptures, I'm going to want you to look it up. Look it up on your phone if that's what you brought with you today. So I'm giving you a heads up. I've got 73 scriptures. No, I don't have 73. It's not going to be that at all. But we're going to address this question by looking at first the Old Testament, What are the scriptures that refer to the Old Testament, and what do they teach us? And then we're going to look at the New Testament, and there are some scriptures there that I'm going to look at. So I'm going to give you four out of the Old Testament and two passages out of the New. Now, if you've got a piece of paper and you're going to write down notes, I want you to know that anything I put up on the slides will be available to you on our app that you can refer to tomorrow, so you'll be able to see all the main points. What you won't see are the precise written scriptures out, but you'll see the addresses, okay, for everything that we refer to. Is that okay? Anybody have a problem with where we're going right now? Okay, good. So let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning as we look at this topic. We know your heart, Father, in regard to giving, and we want to express it clearly and simply this morning to all in attendance. Those listening online, Father, I pray that there is a breakthrough in the kingdom of God regarding the giving of the people of God. So we thank you for this opportunity now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to look at the Old Testament first. First place we go to in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 14. So you might turn there. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary without having told you the exact scripture yet. But this chapter is a story of Abraham coming back from war. If you remember the scenario, I think it was five kings went to war against four kings. There was a great battle. It had been a bloody, bruising, and vicious battle. And they were fighting against another king, Kedorlaomer is his name. And there were some kings allied with him. But Abraham's coming back home with his crew because they won. He had triumphed, and now he's coming back home with the spoils of war. Now, that's something we don't often think about, but what would happen then in those days is, and it carried on for quite a while, whoever won the battles took people captive, took all their animals, took all their survivors, made them slaves, took all their money, took everything they had. That's called the spoils of war, okay? So we have this picture, even the food that they had taken with them that they didn't use and so forth, the grain, the wine, the oil, and the cattle, and the sheep. All the spoils of war, Abraham was making his way back home as a victorious general. Now, on the way back home, he runs into an unusual character, a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, you might have heard that name, and I want to start from verse 18, okay? So we're in Genesis 14, 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands.'" Now, if you know biblical theology, you know that Melchizedek appears very few times in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, he's there three times. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and again in, he's the third time he's in Hebrews in the New Testament. So that's only three times where he's addressed. And it's clear in the Hebrews that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a type of the pattern of Jesus in the New Testament. So we have this picture that this man was a high priest. That's how he's described. He's a high priest. Now, who was he? We don't know for sure. There's not a lot spoken about him or written about him at all. He just shows up on the stage of history. He interrupts Abram as he's coming back from war. He introduces himself as a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abram, and then he blesses God. It's most instructive to note Abram's message or response at this point. Anybody got their Bible in front of them? What's verse 20? Can anybody read it for me? Read it out loud. Is that it? Why'd you leave that part off? Is that still in 20? You were trying to trick me right from the start. I knew there was more. Read that last part again. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, you got to ask yourself, why did Abraham do that? Where did this come from? We don't know who this guy is. Abraham's coming back with all his spoils. He then sits down and he gives this guy Melchizedek because, first of all, Melchizedek blessed him, right? But we don't know anything about this. Now, what we would draw from this is an act of submission to God whom Melchizedek represented. He says the Most High God. Who told Abraham to do that? as far as we can read in the scriptures, must have been God's presence in his own heart. Give this from his heart. He acknowledged this blessing, and he gave this man, the high priest, 10% of everything. And by the way, 10% wasn't his earnings. He's coming home with spoils, and he's got 100 sheep and 200 cattle, and he's got camels, and he's got people, and he's got food, and he's got grain, and he's got some gold and some silver. And what he does is, per the guidelines that he had at the time, he goes and gives 10%, one-tenth of everything. So he would count the cattle, and every 10 cattle, he'd set it aside for Melchizedek. This whole process was quite laborious. Because it was so meaningful, they went through the process. There was no discussion on, well, what do we give from the gross or from the net? What did we have before the war? What did we start with? So is it the gain? No, it was everything that he had from the spoils. So I'm going to say to you, I'm going to just use this word, which is a modern word. It was the gross that he gave the 10% from. Now, this was not a commanded act. This is a voluntary act of tithing in which Abraham, tithing means one-tenth, a tenth, 10%. That's what that means. It comes from a Hebrew word. He gives a tenth of his plunder to Melchizedek because he understands that Melchizedek represents God, and it was God who gave him the victory. That's the acknowledgement. Melchizedek prays for him, and praise be to God who gave you the victory over your enemies. And Abraham goes, that's right. God gave me the victory. I'm going to honor that. He gives the man 10%. That's the picture that we have. He says in verse 20, blessed be the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And from that next place is Abraham gives him 10 a tithe. That's phenomenal. Okay, that's the place number one. Place number two now. By the way, I want you to note, this is not tied to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law had not been given at this point, right? We're in Genesis, and there's no law. So we're going to go to the law. Leviticus 27 is the next place. Leviticus, we see this tithe again in and we saw it in Genesis. Genesis, by the way, estimated occurred 400 years before Leviticus. So 400 years have gone by. We're going to skip ahead 400 years. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 34. Verses 30 to 34. Let me read this to you. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. Let me stop there for a minute. I want to make sure you understand this point of the law. If a man redeems any of his tithe, in other words, if he keeps it for himself, he needs to attach 20% to the value, add a fifth to the value of it. So if he wants to keep it, he gives 120% of what the redeeming price was. You follow that? He's going to pay a penalty, in other words, or add value to whatever he gives. The entire tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Now, as you got that passage in front of you, let me give you two things about this passage here. First, this is very, very clearly a part of the Old Testament law, Leviticus, Old Testament law. What happened in Genesis 14 happened before the law, but this passage is the law. This is a commandment given by God to the nation of Israel as part of the Mosaic law. You've probably all read this and heard about it before, and that you read it one time and that was enough. Don't need to go back to that. Doesn't apply to me. Well, let me give you the second part. Second, the tithe in the Old Testament was to encompass all of a man's material possessions. It didn't include just his money. It included his livestock, his cows, his sheep, his wine, his oil, his grain, his fruit. A tithe was to be given back to God from everything that the man had. It also says that the Jews were to give one out of every 10 cattle. There were to be no substitutes. They just started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's for God. And they went through that process every time they went to give. Now, what's the key point? The key point is that God is very clear about what he wants to be given. The Jews were to give him a tenth of everything. You say, well, that was great for the Jews, but it has no particular application to me. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. The next passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 23. Now, just a few years have passed now since Leviticus was given, 40 years actually. Children of Israel stand on the banks of the Jordan River. Moses is about to die. By the way, I just flashed that on one of our trips to Israel, we went up to Mount Nebo, where Moses is said to have died, on the Syrian, Jordan side of the river. And you look down to where the children of Israel are going to cross the river. You're on this mountain. It seems like it's 3,000 to 4,000 feet up. You're looking down at the valley, the river valley, River Jordan, and you're thinking, this is where Moses came. God told him he wasn't going to go into the promised land. So here, this before he dies, he gives one final message to the people of God. This is Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23. Now, I see some people stumbling through. What's the book that's just before Deuteronomy? Somebody tell me. What? Numbers. What number? Numbers is in front of Deuteronomy. Is that right? What's after Deuteronomy? Joshua. Okay, so we're in a period right now where Joshua is going to be taken over because Moses is going to die, right? Okay, so chapter 14, verses 22 to 23. Be sure you set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now that last phrase reveals the purpose of the Old Testament tithe. This is the first time that we're confronted with it. That you, he's talking to the people, may learn to revere the Lord your God always. He makes the connection in this passage that by giving the tithe, the people will learn to revere God. God, the reverence of God will increase by giving. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, when you trust God for giving, for him to meet your needs with the balance, that's a great place to start in understanding the greatness of God. That's the picture. And I said it like this. The Living Bible puts it like this. This is one of my slides. So you may learn always to put God first in your life. The lesson is you put him first, okay? Because he wants to be first, not second, third, fourth, or fifth. Now, I think about that. This wasn't a legalistic regulation. It was more than the Old Testament income tax. God had a special purpose in asking for the tenth. It was to teach his people to put him first. Now, we've never made that connection unless you've listened to a minister speak on that fact. But the tithe is to be paid first. I thought back as I was preparing this, and I'll go into this in more detail at another point, but generally speaking, what's the first bill you pay every month? Who said that? Somebody said rent over here? Good job, man. That's right. We pay for our house first. What's the second bill you pay for? Oh, look at it. Electricity. Make sure the lights work. What's the third bill? Yes. You got gas. Oh, my gosh. Oh. Okay, not that kind of gas. But all right, so you got housing. You got electricity. Let's say utilities. What's the next one? Food. You know, some people pay for food first. Right? So sometimes that one flips. They don't have a house. They don't have utility bills or whatever. Or they take a risk. They're gonna eat and believe that they'll get the place taken care of, enough money coming in. So we have this prioritization in us to pay for what's really important to us. God says, am I not important enough to be paid first? That's the big question that he's laying out here. I think you should pay me first. Or you pay to God first before you pay anything else. Now that gets kind of interesting, doesn't it? Because the prioritization for putting God first says put him first with your money in our today's world. That wasn't happening here. But when we get our paycheck, most of the time we pay for the groceries, we pay for the mortgage, we pay the rent, pay for a school bill, and then we pay for our credit card bills. If you got credit cards, you got to pay those. And generally speaking, people will make a payment to God of some amount after that. Now, I want to go into this a little bit deeper just for a few minutes. Many people have never learned that God not only watches what you give, he watches when you give. You never heard that before, huh? Not only does the amount of your giving tell something about your priorities, the order in which you do the giving also tells something about your priorities. When you get your paycheck, we went through this, the purpose of tithing is to teach God's people to put him first in everything. Okay, last New Old Testament scripture, Malachi chapter 3. This one you got burned into your hard drives mostly. Are you still with me? Three of you are. Where's the rest? Are you still with me? Thank you. I need feedback, okay? This is a Pentecostal church, and you can yell at me, and I won't run away. Now, we move to the very end of the Old Testament. You know that after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. There are no books in the Hebrew Bible that occurred in that period. In fact, just for a little side note, that's where the Apocrypha books come in. They were all written in that 400-year period of silence. So you might note that down. That's where a lot of things are going on, but nobody felt that they came directly from God. They were historical. They're pretty good books to read every once in a while, but they're not inspired. Okay, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now, we started back in Genesis. We went into Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and now we jumped across 1,000 years of Jewish history. We're at Malachi. 1,000 years more. And God says through Malachi the prophet, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, quickly, there's three things to notice in this passage. First, there's a warning to the people of God. He says, I told you, give me a tithe, and you're robbing me because you're consuming it all. You spend it on yourselves. You're being cursed. Think of that. God is saying to his own people, I have cursed you because you've not put me first. That doesn't apply to me. That's Old Testament, right? The second thing is there's a challenge issued to the doubters because there's people that are skeptical. Some can be very skeptical and doubt. Is that really what he's saying? He says this, put me to the test. He says, if you don't believe me, just put me to the test. Try it and let's see what happens. Let me see. Dare to obey what I'm saying and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and bless your socks off. No, he didn't say that. That's just me saying that, right? I don't know if they wore socks in those days. But I will do things that you never even thought about just because you dared to obey me. Okay, so first he gives a warning to the people of God. Secondly, there's a challenge that's issued to those who are doubters. And thirdly, there's a purpose revealed in giving the tithe again. It says that God's house might be supplied. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now, in those days, they were giving animals and food and grain and so forth to the priest for the temple. Yeah, but it's really that God's house might be fully supplied. Okay, so we take these pictures. This whole thing is, here's God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, saying to his people, you are robbing me in order to get more in your own hands, but because you're robbing me, you end up with less. That's really what happens. Because you cut back on what you give to God, you end up with less. And I tell you, that's a hard lesson to learn. If you would dare to give me what really belongs to me, I would bless you beyond all comprehension. So let me sum up these four passages with what I see as the three great purposes of the tithe in the Old Testament. This is a summation. First, In relation to God, the tithe was meant to glorify God and recognize him as the Lord Almighty and as the source of all human blessing. That's in the story of Abraham. Second, in relation to God's people, the purpose of the tithe is to teach us to put God first in our lives. Thirdly, in relation to the nation of Israel, the purpose of the tithe is to make sure that God's work will be fully supplied on the earth. You see how beautiful this is? It just strikes me as you put this together with this kind of picture. In relationship to God, the tithe demonstrates that he is the source of all human blessing. He is the source of all human blessing. In relationship to us, the people, the tithe teaches us to put God first in our lives. That's just a simple position that he is saying to you and I. Excuse me. Put me first. And then in relationship to God's work, the tithe ensures that God's work is fully supplied. Simple, right? Only two of you are nodding. So give me an affirmation by... Let's do a neck exercise for a minute. In the third, the relationship to God's work, the tithe ensures that God's work is fully supplied. So that is the summary of the Old Testament tithe picture. Now we have 400 years of silence, then we have the Gospels in the Scriptures, right? And we go into what's called the New Testament, the four Gospels, and then we move into starting with which is the book, first book in the New Testament other than the Gospels? What? Don't look at your Bible. Tell me. Look at me in the eye. What is it? Come on, this is getting back to the book you've been carrying around all the time, right? What's the next book after the Gospel of John is the fourth gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the first book after that? Acts, good. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And it starts to tell, it's a summary of the next 70 years, 60 years of what goes on in the church. And there's big gaps in Acts as to when the particular passage or chapter was preached, or book or letter or whatever was written. And so we go through a long period of time. But Acts kind of summarizes the whole thing for us and tells us. So often when you look at a letter, you can go back to Acts and you can find out more about what was going on at that time. Okay? So Acts is a really good reflection point. But I put on this slide, New Testament teaching, giving in the age of grace. We are in... Oh, wait, I should say this. How many of you would believe in dispensationalism? Uh-oh, nobody. Well, most people would say, I don't even know what you're talking about, Pastor John. Yeah, right? What is dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is a theology that says God speaks to his people in certain ways in certain time frames. To our understanding, if you were to study Scripture, there are 9 dispensations that have been identified by theologists. And the last one is coming. We're in the age of grace. Most of you would be paying attention to something that's supposed to be coming next that identifies the end of time. What's supposed to be coming next if you get into biblical prophecy? The rapture. Yeah, and that rapture is the church being taken out of the earth so that God's wrath can be poured out on the earth, okay? So you have this picture right now. The age of grace ends with the church being taken out. We're in the church age, or the age of grace is what it's called, okay? So in this age, we would say, many people would say, I'm not under the law. I don't have anything to do with the law. And tithing is under the law. Well, let's go discover whether there's anything in the New Testament that refers to today, the age of grace. Now, we believe that much in the New Testament is written to guide and correct, to encourage the church, because we're in the church age, right? So now, when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we know that the tithe was an Old Testament teaching. What does the New Testament teach concerning Christian giving? And I'm going to survey only 2 passages real quickly. So first one is in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Okay, do you know where 1 Corinthians is? What comes before Corinthians? Anybody? What's the, what? Romans? Really? Is that true? Is it really Romans? Okay, so we have Acts, and then what's next? Romans. Okay, so 1 Corinthians is the third book? Is that the third one? You sure? You better check your Bible, brother. It might be out of order. Do you agree with him, Gene? Is it the third one? Okay, we're in the third book. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're only going to look at, for now, verses 1 and 2. Okay, follow along with me. Now, about the collection of God's, for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should lay aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Okay, now this gives us some very clear teaching. First, giving is to be regular. That's the first thing that comes out of here. Giving is to be on the first day of each week, right? He says that. On the first day of every week. Secondly, giving is to be personal. He says, each one of you should lay aside. And thirdly, we have a new an introduction of a new thought now. He says, lay aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, this starts to get tricky because now this is called proportional giving. Proportional giving is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now, I'll get into it more in a moment, but this concept, these three things here, it has to be regular, it should be personal, and it should be proportional. Now listen, I've had lots of discussion with people say, well, but wait a second, Pastor, that was Paul's instructions to them regarding the need in another church. It was like a missionary gift. No, this is, he's saying, every week. Missionary giving doesn't go on forever. This is giving for the church, which we would call a tithe. In the Old Testament. So three things that come out of just this passage. First, giving is regular on the first day of every week. And he doesn't say for 1 month or 2 months or 3 months. It's first day of every week. What's the first day of the week for us? Sundays. We gather on a Sunday. And this begins to tie in a little bit. Okay. Christian giving is to be regular, personal, and proportional. And we'll get into proportional in a minute. Proportional means it means the more that God blesses you, the more you're to give. Uh-oh. Now this gets tricky, and I'll walk you through this. That picture is New Testament giving. Grace, I'm going to tie this here. Law, grace. And you ought to be thinking in terms of Jesus' teaching. As he came against the teachers of the law. And he gave new instructions, and every instruction he gave regarding the things of the law was greater in magnitude than what the law required. So I want you to get in your heads that grace always exceeds law. Why? Because grace denotes condition of the heart. There's a great challenge to us if we're a law-abiding citizen. Versus a lawbreaker, hey, that's pretty good, right? If you're a law-abiding, you pay attention to the laws. How many of you have broken the laws of in traffic recently? Anybody? On any given Sunday, I can see 50 people breaking traffic laws. Solid lines don't mean anything anymore. Speed limits don't mean anything anymore. How you merge doesn't mean anything anymore. Right? Talking on your phone doesn't mean anything anymore. Going through red lights doesn't mean anything anymore. All these things. So there's a good chance out of all of you in here, one or two of you have broken a few traffic laws. I don't know which one it is. Anybody want to confess? Doug, you're not going to confess, huh? You look like you are not going to confess, man. You're right. Where's Alan? I gotta check this out. Is Alan? Does he ride the bus every day? Yeah, I don't. I've seen that Toyota smoking around town, man. Think about this, yeah. Think about this now. Grace exceeds law. Law says you're gonna do this. If you break the law, there's a penalty. Grace says you do it for some motivation that only you know. It's by your own heart's conviction that you generously visit somebody in hospital that you just met, and you pray for them, and you sing a song to them. Grace is what empowers you to stand in the midst of a bunch of people saying, I love Jesus. That's great. Grace is empowering, but it's greater than the law. The law never required for you to confess God as your Savior. God, the law says, go kill some animals and be partially forgiven for your sins. I want you to lock in for that for just a moment. Which standard is higher, you think? I'm pretty clear. Grace is a higher standard. It is a higher standard. A flat 10% in the Old Testament or proportional giving in the New. Which one is higher? I'm going to suggest to you, we're going to get to this conclusion, proportional giving is higher because if you are greatly blessed, you will soon be giving far beyond 10%. There was a great testimony of one of the stores I used to love is no longer in existence in Hawaii. Every once in a while, you find it on the mainland. The first two initials are JC. What's the rest? So you got to be over 50 to know the rest of it. There's people who have never heard of JCPenney. JCPenney, phenomenal story if you want to read about an American businessman who became very wealthy. The last 20 years of his life, I believe, he lived on 10% and gave 90% away. You knew that story. Yeah. So that's a picture of proportional giving. At some point, the belief that more money brings more happiness diminishes. If your needs are met and if everything is going the way you want for us, what does that mean? I own a house. I got the best car. I send my kids to the best schools. I take 3 trips a year for vacation. If you lump all that stuff together, at some point, you have more money than you need. You go, do I just increase my trips? Do I buy 3 cars? Yes, you see in the world today, people of renown who are famous. I just watched one recently, a famous comedian who retired from The Tonight Show. You guys remember any of the leaders of The Tonight Show? I'm trying to remember his name. What? No. Johnny Carson. No. Who took over after him? Jay Leno. Oh, you're a car guy. I'm looking at you. Have you ever seen Jay Leno's garage? More than you can count. And they're all $100,000 cars, antiques, and cars that just, and you go, what is it? And then you find out he's not alone. A lot of people who have money spend their money on those kind of things. Material things that are going to rust and go away when you're gone. But that's a common thing to man, right? We put our hearts are into material things because we take pride in them. We get to polish them. We get to drive around with one every once in a while. And it's a lot of fun, right? But you know now that those things are going to pass and they really have no value in getting you into heaven. But they can be pleasurable for a season, as most sinful practices are. It's just a season. So putting your money into those kind of things is not really where you want to do it. But let me be real blunt for just a moment. Let's say this. I want to say that for some rich Christians in America, tithing is an excuse not to give generously. Just give 10%. That's easy. See, when you got a lot of money, 10% is not hard. You still have cling to it, right? The standard of giving is higher in the New Testament because grace always goes beyond the law. But that still doesn't answer the theological question that I posed. It still doesn't tell us whether there's a place for tithing in the age of grace. Now that goes on, and then there's a guy by the name of Gene Getz who wrote a nice book called A Biblical Theology of Material Possessions. Sounds like you guys would really be interested in that one, right? A Biblical Theology of Material Possessions. Only weird guys like me read stuff like that. He says this. God-fearing Jews simply meant that these people were committed to doing everything they could to keep the Old Testament laws. That's the picture of a God-fearing Jew. Keep the Old Testament laws. And we know that from our readings that the Pharisees added more and more and more laws to where it became unburdened. Unbearable, and that's what Jesus came to stand against, was the unbearable burden of the law. So we can certainly assume that most of them, before they became Christians, practiced the Old Testament regulations regarding tithing. Picture, Jesus comes, he comes to the Jews, he gets disciples, he gets followers, He makes them apostles. When he passes, after they've spent time with them, he sends them out to, anybody know where they're sent to? Come on, talk to me. Ends of the earth? Yeah, that's the last one. Where's the first place? Jerusalem? First to Jerusalem? Judea, the geographic area, to where? Samaria, to the north, right? And then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. So he sends his people. They were all Jews, is the first thing. If they were devout Jews, they were all giving regularly of a 10% or a tithe. They took that with them. And then what do we have? We have Paul coming along and going to the Gentiles. How many Gentiles do we have in the room? Two. Okay, let me. How many of you are from Jewish descent? Surprise, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. I don't know if you ever thought about that like that, but we're all Gentiles. Hallelujah! Not happy about that, huh? Being a Gentile is who we are. Well, when the Christians started becoming more, everywhere Paul went, he went to the synagogue first. He went to the Jews, gave them the message. Then he would find ways to meet people who were not Jews. And they became followers of Jesus. And what they got into in their families, and the families were with Jews, the Jews had the practice of giving already. They were living in this perspective. So this is Paul writing in Corinthians now. He's telling them how to gather every week, give regularly on the first day of the week, and give according to your income, your wealth. Now, though the tithe system is never mentioned in the New Testament, it certainly was influenced and influenced the Jewish Christians. In turn, church history reveals that these Old Testament giving patterns influenced the Gentile community as pagans also became Christians. There was a natural progression of the family's practices coming to the new Christians. Giving. Now, it gets really, really interesting as we look at the next passage. But I want to go back to 16:1. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. I want to suggest this at this point. The Old Testament, we have the law. The New Testament, we have a model. We have a law that's the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we have a model for giving, okay? In fact, in the Old Testament, it's more of a command. In the New Testament, the command becomes a model. So we got command, model. In the Old Testament, we had a flat 10%. In the New Testament, we have unlimited proportional giving. What was a percentage now becomes a proportion. That's scary, isn't it? We start defending the 10%. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9. This is the last biblical passage we're going to look at this morning, and I'm almost wrapping up, okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But before we go into that, I want to ask you this question. In Malachi, there was a promise given. If he says, put me to the test, and he says, test me to see that I don't open up the heavens over you or pour out a blessing? Was that kind of when it went? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, let's start there. Remember this, he says. This is 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 9. Now, you know where 2 Corinthians is? What's the book right before it? Good. Who said that? Oh, right on, man. What's after it? 3 Corinthians, right? No. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Everybody knows that one. And, you know, what I found over the years is some men are very cheerful at $1.25 or 50 cents. You can get very cheerful. But when you start talking $150, it starts getting unfriendly. The temperature changes. In verse 8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, hold on a second. If you sow a little, you reap a little. You sow a lot, you reap a lot. He's talking about giving, right? And then he throws this in. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There are four alls in there. Four alls. All grace, all things, all times, all that you need. All, is that a promise? That kind of sounds like what he's talking about in Malachi, right? Listen, it goes in verses 10 and 11, he says, now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I think this to me is the Malachi picture in a New Testament sense. Everything, all the components are there. Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store. Your warehouse is going to get bigger. Not just what you need, but your warehouse. And he says, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Your goal is to plant seeds that result in righteousness being harvested. You see the connection to the spiritual? And you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. And through us, he says, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Through your generosity, we will thank God. The people who are the beneficiaries of your generosity will give thanksgiving to God. That's a powerful picture of the whole flow of the reason for giving. Exactly, I think, what Malachi 3 was saying. Please note this. I have to include this, Gene, just for you, okay? Blessings are not always financial or material. You knew that already, right? I'm looking at you, but I'm really talking to your wife, okay? She has to know. Sometimes Christians who give very generously undergo great suffering. I don't mean that as a joke. In reality, life is not easy. It's difficult. But giving is not tied to or doesn't give you an abstention from pain or difficulties in life. The Bible's pretty clear on this, and the people who make connections to what you give to your well-being are way off base. I'm speaking the truth to you today. Most of us do the best we can with God's guidance, with his love, with his encouragement to live the life that we're living in great difficulty. And we give him all the glory for keeping us alive and being able to bless others through it, right? But the point is, it's through it. We're on our way. This journey has all kinds of darkness and it has all kinds of light. May we live in the light, but we know the darkness is there. So when you think about giving, there are people that will preach to you about giving now and your disease will be healed. Give now and you'll be wealthy for the next 16 years. You got to be careful because the wolf wants your money. That's what he's after. But he, more than that, he wants you off of God's plan. All right. God's plan is to know that you are trusting God for your resources, not for your job, not for your boss, not your spouse. God is who you're focusing on. Now, let me summarize this. Some New Testament teaching concerning tithing in the age of grace. What was a command is now a model. First of all, Old Testament was a command, law. Now we have a model. What was a percentage is now a proportion. What was a promise is still a promise. The promise hasn't gone away in the New Testament. Those who put God to the test in the area of giving will never be disappointed. Can't hear amen? Yeah, you got to look. If you haven't experienced this, you'd say this. I'm going to give you a couple of general conclusions first. First of all, there are two extremes we need to avoid when we think about tithing. First, the danger of giving a strict 10% and viewing the remaining 90% as ours. Actually, all of it's his. We're just choosing to release a portion, right? And you want to meet his expectations on that portion. I know that's the goal. If you're a regular tither, and I know in this house we have regular tithers, we have people who tithe but not only to here, they break it down into pieces, giving to different ministries and call that all their tithe. And I remind you that the message was to bring your tithe into the storehouse where, you know, where you're fed and where you're encouraged. If you're visiting here today, I'm not talking to you. I'm challenging you as to what your giving practices are. But if you are a member or regular partner in this ministry, the expectation is that you would be tithing here. Offerings can be made to any other ministry and at any other dollar amount. That's giving beyond the 10%, Okay? I'll go into that. The other extreme is using the lack of a standard as an excuse to give almost nothing while you hoard the rest. Sorry, I use that word, hoard. But the fact is, you hold on to what you've got, wanting to make sure that nobody else gets it. It's kind of harsh, yeah? But you can read a lot of books on how to handle your money as a Christian, and I can give you some books to read, too, if you're interested. But if you avoid those two extremes, being either being too legalistic about the tithe, since there's no standard, I can throw in whatever I want, it doesn't make any difference, or you can just go back and study your Bible more. There's no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament so long as we do not apply the teaching of the tithe legalistically and make it a burden around people's necks. I am not intending to put this as a burden around your neck. God wants your heart. He wants you to have a conviction about what he has done for you. And if you treasure your salvation, you're going to treasure drawing closer to him. And the Bible teaches us, I'll have this on my last slide, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I'm glad she didn't say that, but you said it. Treasure is really what we're talking about most of the time. If we get locked in, and now you have discussions with people, well, Pastor, I don't make enough money to give God first. Listen, you don't make enough money to not give God first. You don't know what the money amount could be if you were tithing. And now that brings me to this place that I would say to you, this is not a legal issue. This is a heart issue. And I want you to know this is very serious. As much as I joke around, it's serious and it's so important that you do not have to take my word for it, but you need to open your Bibles. Take those scriptures and you pray over them and you look at them. When all things are taken into consideration, I believe the tithe remains the best and most accurate standard and model and guide for Christian giving, and I urge you to practice it in your own personal life. If you can move from the tithe to proportional giving, as the Lord leads you, fantastic. That means God's blessing you and you're able to do that, but at a very, very basic place. I graduated from college with a degree in accounting. So I've been around money most of my life. And most of the practices I dealt with were mostly tax issues. But the issues that strike more people are interested in is, how do I get out of debt? How do I make money? How do I increase my income? Or how do I decrease my costs? Or how do I just get rid of all of this stuff that I went into debt to have things today and pay for them tomorrow, but my tomorrow income isn't sufficient to pay for all the things that I have plus the things that I want. It's a trap. And I'm really easy to talk to young people about getting $700 car loans when they're renting a house. And they say, well, at least I want to have a good car. And I think, well, there's, you know, I'm driving a 22-year-old car. I'm not bragging because it's hard to maintain. But if I could afford a better car, I would, right? So you think, well, what's important? What do you do with your money? Where do you go? When we buy an apartment, we don't know the challenges financially that we're going to be hit with over time. And we adapt to those things and fix them, trusting God that we'll recover. All of that's real. But if we never get started, we never find out what God's goodness. Now, let me tell you that when I first became a Christian in 1980, some of you heard this before, I found out that my wife had been giving $25 a week to the church, and I went nuts. What are you doing? Those people are stealing your money. They're just taking it, and they're all having a good time with it, blah, 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 blah. And I got saved, and I had to reconsider what I was saying because now I was part of the system, right? I'm on the inside, and I'm watching what's going on with money. So I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I started to tithe about 6 months, 8 months after I became a Christian. Within 18 months after becoming a Christian, Pat and I were able to buy our first home. But I started tithing fully, believing. The only thing I had difficulty with is I had a long string attached to the checks. When I gave them to the pastor, the string followed me home. Because I always thought, if he messed up, I can take it back. It took me a few more years to realize, when I give it, God's going to hold him accountable for what he does with it. That was a whole big battle for me. So when I overcame that, now if somebody walked in the room and looked back over the last 45 years and said, Pastor John, here's all the money that you've given to God, I'm very confident that I would say, thank you very much. I'll take it and let's go. No, I would never do that. I would say, keep it. I gave it to God. It's his money. What are you going to do with it? So when you think about this, what am I asking you for today as we close this time? There's a couple of thoughts. First, I want you to do some homework. Honestly, sincerely, I know some of you in connect groups and so forth. Read these passages and see what the Lord says to you about where you're at with your financial giving. Second, I want to invite you, those of you who are not tithing, maybe you're giving a portion, you're giving a small amount, I'd like you to consider taking a 90-day tithing challenge. 90 days. Just say to yourself, whatever comes in, I'm going to give God 10% and for 90 days. So if you're a regular person, you get 2 paychecks a month, that's 6 paychecks. And see, he says, test me. Now, I came up with 90 days as a test period. But I can tell you from statistics that I've read, historically, the church in America averages out people in the church averages out 2 to 3% of giving. People, the average giver is 2 to 3%. In recent surveys, it's almost identical. But we've spent a lot more money on subscriptions now. Have any of you looked at your subscriptions you have for social media and all the different places you got information coming from? What a trip. You can spend hundreds of dollars a month on 10, 9, 8 subscriptions for different TV programs and so forth. So we're spending a lot more money there, but the giving to churches is still averaging around the U.S. 2 to 3%. Well, he remembers the 80-20 rule. 20% of people carry what? The 80% of the... Yeah, okay. I'm not going to go into that. But this challenge would say, okay, Pastor John, I acknowledge I don't have to stand up and swear to anybody where I'm at, but I know that my life could be better financially. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to put him to the test. And I don't have a lot of money. It might be a difference of $10 or $15 a week, but I'm going to put him to take the challenge. And I'm going to do it for 90 days. And at the end of 90 days, I'm going to come back and tell Pastor John how messed up that suggestion was, how bad it was. Or I'm going to tell him how good God is, right? And that's what I'm believing, right? Because he says it in his word, put me to the test. And I'm out here declaring that you have full rights to do what he has said for you to do. So obedience is the part that a skeptic has to deal with. Put him to the test. Amen? So let's all stand up, and I'll pray for you, and we're going to release you. Put God to the test and see what happens when you make him Lord of your pocketbook. How many of you carry a pocketbook? Checkbook? Debit card? Mostly debit cards. How many of you do Venmo? I want to know. I did a survey of our Door Faith churches recently, and we have churches that are receiving tithes by Venmo. And that's a higher percentage than tithes by debit cards. And that's a higher percentage than tithes by checks or giving. So that we have this progression. But generally speaking, older people don't trust Venmo. Middle of the road people trust debit cards. So I'm going to pray a Venmo prayer over all of you now. Father, Lord, we just thank you this morning for the time that we can spend together. We know how important it is that you would look for the condition of our heart, that we would put you first in everything we do. Lord, I pray this morning that for us, those online, those here listening, Father, that we would get it clear in our hearts that you desire to be first in our lives. And I pray as a result of that, we would take our checkbooks and we would write to you the first check of the month, and that it would be found sufficient in your eyes for where we are at. Father, hold your standard to us that we might understand it and abide by it. I bless these people now as we go from this place. We give thanks to you for it all in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Lord bless you.